Part 1. The Myth of the Flesh. Your union with God in Christ is instant and effortless. It happened the first moment you believed. It is from this vantage point of being in Christ that all other doctrines of the church must be built. A perspective of union will drastically alter your outlook on healing, the miraculous, prayer, fasting, and every dimension of your Christianity. Union with God is a simple but revolutionary concept. When you think you may grasp it, I warn you that the following chapters could deeply and irrevocably rattle all of your theological foundations. A real and vital oneness with God was achieved and completed on Christ's cross. Nothing was left undone. This is the foundational principle of the New Testament and the chief thrust of the Pauline epistles. Cambridge Dean C.T. Wood wrote of Paul, "We must insist again that union with the ever-present Christ is the pivot of his religion, and therefore of his theology." Sounds basic enough, eh? Two becoming one. But hold on. There is a 2,000-year-old heresy that has afflicted the church. Commonly accepted, it is preached like Captain Crunch Sunday morning breakfast cereal from pulpits all over the world. It is the backbone, nerve center, and theological foundation for the religious spirit. It has made the gospel a non-gospel. It has exchanged the good news for a do-it-yourself morality program. It complicates the simplicity of childlike faith. But a clarity is coming to the preaching of the gospel, like has not been heard since the days of the Apostle Paul. It brings with it a revolutionary change in language and understanding. A movement is underfoot in which the gospel is being rightly articulated. For when the gospel is not being preached in a language the people understand, it is time for a reformation. The truth will set you free. Here is the heresy of which I speak. Here is the myth that keeps men duped and toiling in the quagmire of their own efforts. The heresy is this. It is the idea that you, as a believer, still have a sinful nature. To some, this may seem a simple omission. To others, this is volatile and incendiary speech. It poses a severe danger to lifelong accumulations of systematic self-help doctrines, therapy tactics, inner healing mechanics, and innumerable methods and ministry goals that have been built like castles in the sand. It represents the tide coming in to wash it all away. No sinful nature. Are these wild words? Is this biblical? What are the implications? The gospel invalidates every ministry aimed at improving people. God didn't come to fix anybody. He came to kill them and resurrect them from the dead. If you've been in church for more than a week, you were likely taught that your entire life is a struggle to overcome your fleshly desires, battle off temptation, and somehow to wrestle down and overcome your old man. In the following chapters, we're going to open up our Bibles, dispel the myth, and prove this to be the biggest crock of baloney in Christendom. The results are going to be thrilling, exhilarating, liberating. You are going to plunge into the pleasures of a strong and secure union with God that has been forever purchased, secured, and confirmed at no cost to yourself. This is a book designed to challenge the believer, but the challenge is a sweet one. You will be provoked to an indescribable, delectable joy that can be contained in no other message. You will be challenged to stop striving and get closer to God. You will be encouraged to accept and enjoy the complete and ultimate spiritual union that you already received as a gift at salvation, a gift that you received the very first time you glanced at love hanging on a tree. No longer will you be plagued with the nagging pressure to annihilate something that doesn't exist. The old sinful self, which once hindered you from God, has been eradicated once and for all. The new you is in perfect cohesion with Him. You are a Siamese twin with Jesus. Your ears will be circumcised. This will be a dangerous book for you. The gospel is a scandal. It is an equal opportunity offender both for charismatic and mainline churchgoer alike. You won't be able to stomach the same sermons you once listened to. Some of your favorite preachers won't be your favorite preachers after you hear this message. You'll be ruined. You will begin to filter the things you hear through the lens of the glorious good news. You'll recognize the pseudo-gospel when you hear it. Your ears will perk up. You'll be amazed at the overwhelming contradictions that are being preached in opposition to the New Testament, both from prophets and seminarians alike. Because we're going to talk about the gospel and the cross, do not think for a moment that this is just a book on the basics. I don't want to preach the cross. I want to preach it aright. While this book will provide you with some foundational theology, it is not merely the milk while neglecting the meat. I guarantee that the vast majority of the church needs its theological foundations reformatted in light of the work of the cross. The cross changes everything. If you think the cross is a difficult place where you're called to go suffer and die, you have not been taught the cross aright. The cross is the center and mother lode of all joy and satisfaction because it is there that your old self has already died with Christ. Everything that hindered you from God was eradicated on the cross. Death to your old crooked self was a past tense occurrence that already took place on His cross. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I lived in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20, NIV. The work of the cross is not a continual, lifelong struggle, nor is it merely the primary school starting point for the Christian life. It is not just the foundation of the church, but also the ceiling and the capstone, the starting line and the finish mark. He is the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last, as well as the creamy center in the middle of it all. Everything in the scripture points us ultimately to the climatic grand display of the crucifixion of Christ. It is the center of the universe, paramount even to the resurrection, if it were possible to compare the two events. Co-crucified. What is rarely ever stressed is the reality that you were there with Him on His cross, that your death to self is not a separate one from His, but rather the two were a concurrent, unified, mystical reality. You were on the tree with Him. You suffered with Him. You died with Him. Some make the statement, "I was like the good thief hanging next to Jesus. I did some naughty things, but He still saved me." You were not the thief hanging next to Jesus. Your death was much more up close and personal than that. You were mystically in Christ, hanging on His tree when He died. The same nail that went through His hands went through yours. Your complete merger with God took place on the cross, and thanks to that work, you are now an inseparable entity with Him. Your own efforts to achieve this unity are unnecessary. Prayers and supplications to that effect are in vain because the act is done and accomplished. In fact, your efforts to achieve union are a despicable reproach that can alienate you from grace. Your attempt to approaching God on your own is the self-righteousness of which Christ and the apostles warn us about. The very thing that makes you a Christian is your acceptance of His perfect sacrifice as the unitive bond between God and man. Being a Christian is not about trying to re-achieve or even further that eternal, inexhaustible union. His perfect sacrifice accomplished a perfect bond. The mystical death. Your union with Christ is as absolute as death itself, because you were somehow a participant in His death on the cross. But it goes a bit deeper. The very thing that separated you from God, sin itself, was evaporated there, as far as you're concerned. God did not just forgive your sins, He destroyed the very governing entity called sin itself, which owned and ruled you and made you do naughty things. The propensity for separation from God died once and for all. Understand that sin is not an action. The word sin is actually hamartia in the Greek. It is an inward element that produces evil acts. As the scriptures say, we know that our old self was put to death on the execution stake with Him, so that the entire body of our sinful propensities might be destroyed. Romans 6:6, Complete Jewish Bible. You were united with Him in a mystical death that took place. The thing that died was your old wicked heart. This is also called the old man or the fleshly nature. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Romans 6, 2-3, English Standard Version. You died to sin. This means it is no longer a part of you. You are not a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint. Take the word sinner completely out of the equation. Grace transforms you from one thing into another. Consider the following translations of the previous verse. How is it possible for us, such persons as we are, who have been separated once for all from the sinful nature, any longer to live in its grip? Romans 6:2, Kenneth Wiest translation. We died to our old sinful lives, so how can we continue living with sin? Romans 6:2, New Century Version. God did not just pull you out of sin, He pulled sin out of you. You are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is much more than the forgiveness of the old self. This entails the complete annihilation of the old self. God sank the whole ship. Sin covered versus sin extracted. He did not just cover His eyes like Santa Claus, pretending He didn't see your naughty behavior, then put you on the nice list. That's not grace, that's stupidity. Grace did not just hide God's eyes from your naughty actions. It erased naughtiness itself out of your whole being. He didn't just give you a pretty screensaver, ignoring all the viruses, porn, and spyware on your hard drive. He wiped the whole hard drive out. The old sinner that you once were completely died to the same degree that Christ completely died. Death to self is not a lifelong process that is dependent on your own efforts. It was a final and complete act. The old you is not still hanging around. Just as you went under the water, so was this a picture of being buried in the ground with Christ. The old you was swallowed up into His death, and the thing that was spit back out was the new creation in Christ. The Living Bible translation says here, through His death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. Romans 6:3, the Living Bible. Also, consider the Williams translation, which says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into union with Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? You have been plunged fully into union. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Romans 6:4 and 5, NIV. Many people are rightly excited about the resurrection. They want to hurry through all this talk about the cross and get to the after-dinner dessert. But if you don't want to think much on the cross, you obviously have a wrong perspective of it. It is a very appealing place when you understand it. It is not a place of depression. In fact, it is where all of heaven opened up and God poured out all your birthdays, Christmases, and Disneylands in one fell swoop. It is where every drop of the intoxicating wine of His love was poured out. The depressed self is dead. You were united with Him in His death. What died? The entire fallen personality. Your old depressed self. Your old sinful self. The old fearful you was buried. The old anxious, unbelieving you took a bullet. Your poverty died with Him. Your sickness died with Him. Every bit of darkness and disease that you once were died with Him. All your acne and PMS and road rage took a tumble. Your old religiously sober self was also crucified. The new you is happy, alive, and full of the wine of His love. The new you is full of faith. The new true self is prosperous, bold, and overflowing with life, hope, peace, and fruitfulness. The old critical, introverted you is dead. The new self is completely restored to childlike innocence and trust. Ultimately, the new you is righteous, pure, and holy. The old you does not exist any longer. It was an unseen death. You didn't feel the nails because it was a mystical death, but nevertheless a very real one. You were really present on Calvary, and now you are a participant in the benefits. Consider the following translation of the previous verse, Romans 6:5. We have been planted together in the ground in the likeness of His death, Coneybury translation. We have been united with Him in a death like His, Revised Standard. We have become one with Him by sharing in His death, Weymouth translation. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind, and when we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. Message translation. Your old sin-loving nature was buried with him by baptism when he died. The Living Bible. In the grave realm with Christ. Your participation in Christ's death was up close and intimate. It was so vividly personal that you actually shared a burial with him. You went into the tomb with Christ. Feel it. Smell the dirt in there. Get this revelation into you. Realize how final it was. You went into the ground with him. Consider the JWC Wand version. When the water flowed over us, it was as if we were in the grave with him. Meditate on this reality. I often tell people that if you sit on this chapter of the Bible, Romans 6, for 4 years, you will not have wasted a day. In fact, you may end up being the only believer in your neighborhood. These passages give no room for the continued existence of the sinful nature in the life of the believer. Some would mistakenly say, yes, the sinful nature died, but then it got back up again. I would ask you for one single verse to back up such a foolish claim. The old nature did not rise back up again. The new you was resurrected. If you're still sinning, you don't believe that. The Apostle Paul continues to hammer the point home, adding, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Romans 6:6 NIV. And the Weiss translation continues, "For the one who died once for all stands in the position of a permanent relationship of freedom from the sinful nature." Romans 6:7, Weiss translation. When a man dies, of course, he has finished with sin. Romans 6:7, the Jerusalem Bible. Just as death is a permanent act, so is your union with Christ sealed into a permanent merger. You can truly say, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." Song of Solomon 6:3. God is in a good mood. It is imperative that your relationship with God is based on reality. That reality is that all God's anger and wrath was met completely on Jesus on the cross. Every speck of sin, every ounce of judgment and enmity fell upon the Son of God. The Father was pleased to bruise the Son. Isaiah 53:10. Of course, we give lip service to this truth, but when things are going tough for you in life, do you really trust in this message, or do you begin to think that God must be punishing you because of your poor performance? God is never looking at your performance as the indicator of his pleasure toward you. So many people live on an emotional roller coaster ride. They think God is happy with them one day, then disappointed with them another day. It depends on whatever subjective rubber ruler they judge themselves by at the moment. Perhaps you didn't read your Bible enough this week or lead enough people to Jesus. Oops, you were a little too lazy this week. People tend to judge themselves by all manner of silly criteria like this, then project those feelings onto God. If they're having a bad day, they assume God is upset with them. All of this is irrelevant. God is continually looking at one thing, and that is the perfect sacrifice of his Son. If you have committed a gross sin, it is acknowledging Christ's mercy toward you that picks you up and moves you forward, not beating yourself up and trying to change yourself. How do I drink the joy of union? You must have a foundation that can handle the immensely incredible weight of joy God has for you. Do you want a joy that is not based on your circumstances? A joy that is not based on your performance? A joy that is not based on the doctor's report or the bank statement or whether or not your coworkers like you? There is a joy that is absolutely immune to outward influences. People email us all the time, and the number one question our ministry ever receives is this: "John, how can I experience the drunken joy of Jesus all the time?" People crave a continual, sustainable joy and fulfillment. They are made for it. But unfortunately, so many people think there's something they must do to get it. Because the church is used to selling formulas, they think there must surely be some key they're missing or process they must undergo. They think that they must fast or pray. pray a certain way to taste the joy we're experiencing. Also, since it is so common to make idols of ministers and put them on pedestals, some people just assume we are somehow specially chosen or uniquely anointed for this gift of joy, yet it will never be accessible to them. Both of these lines of thought are incorrect. You can't do anything for joy, nor does it belong to the mystically elite. Only God can give you joy in Himself, and that is the whole revelation of the cross. The not-so-secret source of joy. Here is the secret source of my joy. I simply realized that I have been crucified with Christ. Nothing strange or elusive about it whatsoever. Everything that separated me from God, Mr. Pleasure, was abolished once and for all. No matter what I'm feeling at the moment about myself or my circumstances, this single truth trumps it all. When I wake up every day, I just know my old depressed self went into the grave with Jesus. It's difficult for a dead man to be worried about his bank statement or a bad doctor's report. No circumstance can dictate my emotional state. The gospel tells me that my old, critically religious self no longer exists. If I'm feeling bored with my Christian walk, the message of the gospel quickly snaps me out of that lie. My old boring self is dead. The new me is intoxicated on the wine of the new covenant. I can reckon myself dead with Christ, simply realizing that I do not own those old negative feelings any longer. Simply stated, we drink by faith. The way you drink the wine of the new covenant is just to believe it is flowing to you right now. Live by faith. Stop owning the sinful nature as if it's still hanging around for you to kill. Stop owning fearful, anxious thoughts that belong to the past. Believe that you're in Christ and that Christ is in you. Negative or sinful feelings can come on strong, really strong, and it is impossible at times to stop them. But that does not mean that you have to agree with them or own them. Instead, agree that the old corrupted emotional life died with Christ. Now you're a recipient of new resurrected emotions. You are a joint participant in the emotional life of Christ. You've probably heard it said before from the mouth of some grumpy preacher, "We live by faith, not by feelings." Often their intent for saying this was to sort of quench your party, as if to say, don't get too happy. Maybe you were having too much fun or getting a little too excited about something. Settle down. We live by truth, not by feeling. What the grumpy preacher said was true, even if his intent was misguided. You live by faith. You live by truth, not by feelings. But the truth comes not to kill your buzz, but to enhance it. The truth is the dance floor that holds up the whole party, and Jesus is the life of the party. The truth is that you have been grafted into joy unspeakable and full of glory. The truth is that your old addicted self was exterminated and doesn't exist anymore. You died a real and verifiable death on Christ's cross. The truth is that every day for you is a new existence in heavenly wonderland. Even the worst of external circumstances have no power to quench this factual and internal reality. The battle is over. The truth is that you do not have to kill off or fight those negative emotions or sinful appetites. The truth is that the old appetites have already died. Stop trying to shadowbox something that doesn't exist. Agree with the truth that you're a new creation. You don't make yourself new. Stop striving. Rest in the reality that the old you is dead and powerless. It was nailed to the tree. The new you is enthralled with the pleasures of God. The truth leaves no other option but joy. Whether you feel it or not, you are now one body and one spirit with Christ. Rest in that reality and you will feel His presence. Faith comes before the feeling, and faith is simply trust. Believe that this mystical death really took place, and you will cease to act like that dead man. Very simply, the gospel is a revelation that you have died with Him. The sinful nature abolished. One of the repercussions of this gospel message is that it leaves no more room for active sin in the life of a believer. By making theological room for a sinful nature that no longer exists, religion conveniently gives you a myriad of excuses for bad behavior. It's okay, we're all sinners. No, you're not. Well, nobody's perfect. The Bible says you are. We'll all struggle on this side of heaven. You're already seated in heavenly places. I'm only human. Not if you're a Christian. Of course, we all sin every day. What Bible verse is that? Are you even saved? Some would criticize us for preaching what they assume to be perfection theology. They would say the gospel is not this simple, that our efforts are still necessary to kill the flesh or to overcome the old self. My answer is this. I am not just preaching perfection. I preach perfect perfection. This is not the old school sinless perfection theology that the early Wesleyans and the holiness movement preachers advocated. Those guys said it was impossible for a Christian to sin, and a lot of that devolved into do-it-yourself, clean-yourself-up legalism. Nor are we preaching self-righteousness. Just the opposite. We are talking about God-given righteousness that manifests in an easy, happy, holy life. We are not saying it is impossible for a Christian to sin, but we are saying that you don't have to sin another day in your life because you are now completely evil-free. Living with sin is not your standard. Normative Christianity is sin-free living because you are thoroughly cleansed of evil. You are not a sinner. Is it deception to claim to be without sin? One may ask, can you really claim to be without sin? Doesn't the Bible say that makes you a liar? The Apostle John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8, NIV. It is always important to put scriptures into context, because this verse is tantamount to 1 John 1:10, only two verses later, where he writes, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. 1 John 1:10, NIV. John is talking about past tense sin. Of course, we have all sinned at some point. We were born into a fallen world, but Christ has changed that. John is not saying that believers are still sinners. We all acknowledge we've sinned before at some point in our past. In fact, we were possessed by sin, completely depraved. Know that John is largely focusing his letter toward Gnostic heresies, Gnostics who denied that they were ever sinners. Without an acknowledgement of sin, there's no hope of conversion, for we can never profess a need for a Savior. Some Gnostics went so far as to say that Christ never suffered, thus repudiating the essential purpose of his coming, to die for the sins of mankind. But now that you have received Christ's death as your own, a supernatural transformation has taken place. John doesn't say you're still a sinner. John goes on to tell us in this very same letter that if you go on sinning, you're a child of the devil. He clearly says that you can't be both a saint and a sinner. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. 1 John 3, NIV. Legalistic, do-it-yourself Christians hate this passage because it indicts them. They get nervous that if they ever sin, they will become the devil's child. This just proves that they are tense and anxious and trying to maintain their own salvation. John is just making it clear that it is impossible to stop sinning without real conversion. And real conversion effortlessly leads you to a happy, holy life. I absolutely love these verses because they're proof positive of a real, tangible transformation that only Christ can accomplish. Save people, don't sin. What a scandal. If you're still not convinced that the cross is the ultimate offense, go to your pastor next Sunday and say, "Hi, Pastor, I'm perfect." Watch his expression and notice to see how quickly the disclaimer comes to put a wet blanket on you. If I'm not a sinner, why do I still sin? And so now we come to the real meat of the question. This is where the rubber hits the road. the most puzzling question that people ask is this: if I don't have a sinful nature, why do I still sin? Some people see a disparity between what they believe and what their daily lives look like. This very gap between the scriptures and the reality of their daily lives is what causes so many theologians and Christian therapists to contort the Word of God and conform it to their naughty behavior. In other words, they think, because I still sin, then surely I have a sinful nature. But you never base the truth on your experiences. Instead, your experiences should be dictated by the truth. We are faith-based mystics. If you still wrestle with sin as a believer, there are a couple of options as to why this may be. This question has a multiple choice answer. Question: if I don't have a sinful nature, why do I still sin? A. Maybe you're an unbeliever. B. Maybe no one ever told you any of this. For most of you reading this, option A is not true for you. You're a Christian, so you're pure. Obviously, an unbeliever does still have a sinful nature. However, it is possible that you never actually heard or believed the gospel, even though you clocked into church for decades. Maybe you've attended thousands of prophecy conferences and deliverance classes, but still you never heard the message of grace. Maybe you just thought Christianity was a do-it-yourself morality club, a clean-yourself-up process of continually seeking but never finding God. If that's you, if you never were actually transformed by the glorious finished work of the cross, don't cry over those wasted years. Here's your chance. Get saved. If you've been taught that Christianity is a lifelong process of struggling and brokenness, I would invite you to be whole. Give up and let Jesus run your Christianity. If you're a born-again Christian who struggles with sin, then probably choice B is the real reason for it. No one ever told you that you're not a sinner anymore. You were probably told over and over again by pastors and leaders that you still have to fight off your flesh. And so for years you ran around like a dog chasing his tail, trying to fix something that was already fixed. And all you did was amplify a problem that has already been taken care of. You've been told to expect your whole life to be a struggle against sin. If you think you're still a sinner, then guess what? What do you think your life is going to manifest? C.S. Lewis once said, "You are what you believe." If you believe you're still a sinner, you will manifest sin. If you believe you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, then you're going to manifest righteousness. Believe you're holy, and you'll manifest holy. That's who you really are. This is not the so-called power of positive thinking. This is aligning with the Word of God. Trust your new identity to manifest reality. Faith comes before the manifestation. Faith always has tangible substance, Hebrews 11:1. Really believing something means that it will always demonstrate in my life. What you believe about yourself will be demonstrated in external reality. Believe who you are, and you will manifest who you really are. Know you're holy, and the holy life will shine forth as a result. Believe you're a sinner, you'll have sin. Believing you're righteous, you'll manifest righteousness. It's all a question of identity at the end of the day. The biggest temptation Satan always threw at Jesus was to have him question his identity. The main focus of the tempter was not the turning of stones to bread or leaping off the temple. The repeated temptation was to succumb to this nagging doubt: if you are the Son of God. Satan wanted Jesus to doubt his very identity. You need to know who you are. You're a pure, holy child of God. There's no effort or work involved for you to be who you are. A tree does not labor or strive to be a tree. In the same way, you do not labor or strive to be holy. Holiness is simply your first and primary nature. Just be yourself. In the same way, your union with Christ is an effortless state of being. It takes no more work for me than being a natural-born citizen of America. Being an American is simply who I am. The moment you decide to do something to be holy, you have trusted in yourself instead of Christ for salvation. Fighting the phantom. You have to believe what you are. Sin is like a third shoe. It doesn't even fit you anymore because you don't even have that leg. If you have been wrestling with sin, you have been shadowboxing a lie. struggling completely in vain. I'm not telling you to pretend the sinful nature is not there anymore. I'm saying that it doesn't even exist. The only power that a lie has is the degree to which you believe it. To the degree that you believe you're somehow a saint, sinner, mutant, you will manifest unending struggle. To the degree you believe you are completely whole thanks to His work, you will effortlessly shine forth Christ. It is mistakenly believed that the Christian life is going to be a continual struggle, a never-ending striving battle to do what is right. People love to misquote the Apostle Paul and assert that he struggled with doing what he didn't want to do. They say, surely Paul had an old sinful nature. He constantly wrestled to do the right thing. He had an internal war going on within himself. This is some of the most demonic rhetoric, the most unbiblical hogwash, and it is a core fallacy that keeps people doubting the gospel and failing to experience the presence of God. Paul was talking of the devilish fruit of his old days when he appealed to the law to save him. He was speaking of a life under religion. The Apostle Paul was not a schizophrenic. He was not full of God and simultaneously full of sin at the same time. God is not sharing a bunk bed with the devil inside of you. Light and darkness do not coexist. You do not have a little devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder fighting for the steering wheel like an old Looney Tunes cartoon. People who misquote Paul's struggle with sin from Romans 7 usually forgot to read the preceding chapter, Romans 6, where he clearly stated that his sinful nature died and was buried with Christ. Again, you have to read the scriptures in context, but most people just repeat doctrines they've heard and assume they know the storyline rather than study the scriptures for themselves. Paul just gave you an official death certificate in Romans 6. You died with Christ. Now he proceeds to address the legal ramifications of such a huge event in Romans 7. Let's take a look. Who is this Romans 7 man? For starters, Paul was not even addressing Romans 7 to you. He was serving it up to Jews who had been running the hamster wheel of religion for decades before their conversion. In verse 1, he says he is speaking to men who know the law. The law proves to us how hopeless we are to justify ourselves by it. That's the point of the law. It sends us running into the arms of a Savior. It is a tutor pointing us to the person of Christ. Leviticus, for instance, is not exactly pleasure reading if you don't know Jesus. But with New Covenant eyes, you see that book as a prophecy of Christ's sacrifice. Paul now explains to these former law-abiding Jews that they died to the law through the broken body of Jesus Christ. They no longer belong to the law, but they now belong to Him, Romans 7:4. Then Paul continues to speak, past tense, about the days when they were still sinners under the law, trying to do in vain what was right. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 7, 5-6, NIV. Paul makes it dramatically clear that a change has now taken place. A new covenant has been made in Christ. God did not save us to send us back to the law. The law was never the goal. The law was given as an antecedent to point us to Christ. Now the law is written on our hearts, internalized by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and it continues to point us to Him. A lot of people know the law. Even unbelievers have a general sense of morality. Just because someone is a non-Christian doesn't mean they aspire to be a lawbreaker. Buddhists and Muslims are not out promoting pornography and child molestation. All men have some inherent concept of right and wrong. But everyone under the law is still eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of right and wrong. It's the tree of do good and don't do bad. It's a legal tree, but not a life-giving tree. It is a tree that produces death. The law itself is good, but it illuminates how sinful an unbeliever is. The Bible says that the law actually increases the drive to sin, and it rightfully produces a just sentence of death toward the sinner. a good thing that produces death. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was not bad in itself, but it did produce death in the one who ate from it. Everything God created in the garden was good, but when man ate from it to gain God-likeness, something he already had, the tree produced death. If you think you're still a sinner, you will try to fight off evil with good. That is a return to the law, a return to self-justification, and the law just amplifies the drive to sin. We no longer eat from the law. There was another tree in the garden, the tree of life. Jesus Christ is the fruit of the tree of life. The moment you eat from him, you live forever. If the Apostle Paul no longer had a sinful nature, why did he claim to do the things he didn't want to do? In this passage, Paul makes it clear that a change has taken place, thanks to the cross. Paul further elaborates on it. Paul now begins a parabolic discourse in Romans 7. Though he uses present tense language, he begins to speak hypothetically to make a point. The point he's making is that while still under the law of God only served to provoke sin. It proved how sinful Paul really was in that unconverted state. Pay attention to my contextual notes in the following passage. I know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, hypothetically speaking, in my unsaved state, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, i.e., I am aware of the goodness of the law, but cannot perform it as a sinner. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I am aware of this even in my unsaved state. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out, because I'm powerless to do right without Christ. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Romans 7, 14-20, NIV. Prior to this passage, Paul immediately gave a long, elaborate explanation how his sinful nature died. Now he's stepping back in time, hypothetically explaining how powerless he was to do the right thing before that sinful nature was crucified. When Paul was under the law, that law only amplified his drive to sin. This is why at the end of Romans 7, he poses a hypothetical question for the unbeliever. What a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he gives the glorious answer. Thank God, he has done it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 7:25, Beck translation. It is Jesus who set him free from that body of death. It is Jesus who set him free from that sinful nature. Whenever someone is saved, the battle against sin is decisively over. Rescued from the body of death. Don't believe the hype about how difficult temptation will be or how the devil will immediately come after you to make things difficult when you get saved. You crossed over from the kingdom of darkness into light. Lift your expectations for this glorious new existence. You are now evil free, not half good, half evil. The body of sin and all its corresponding curses no longer cleave to you. Renowned Bible commentator Dr. Adam Clark says that Paul could not possibly be speaking of himself in his present state as a believer in Romans 7 because the entire chapter relates to the cure of sin. Therefore, by I here, he cannot mean himself nor any Christian believer. If the contrary could be proved, the argument of the apostle would go to demonstrate the insufficiency of the gospel as well as the law. It is difficult to conceive how the opinion could have crept into the church or prevailed there that the apostle speaks here of his regenerate state. and that what was in such a state true of himself must be true of all others in the same state. This opinion has most pitifully and most shamefully not only lowered the standard of Christianity, but destroyed its influence and disgraced its character. It requires but little knowledge of the spirit of the gospel and of the scope of his epistle to see that the apostle is here either personating a Jew under the law and without the gospel, or showing what his own state was when he was deeply convinced that by the deeds of the law no man could be justified, and had not as yet heard those blessed words, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Acts 9:17. Teacher W. E. Shepherd agrees, writing, "He is describing the case of one in the flesh under the law. Not that he was in the flesh at the time of the writing, for he says, as just quoted, 'For when we were in the flesh,' showing here past experience. Being in the flesh, he had the experience of death worked in him, and of course could not please God." You must understand who this Romans 7 is. Paul never meant that the Romans 7 man was the normative experience for the Christian life. Paul is not a professing schizophrenic. The only Christian who is a Romans 7 man is one who has fallen back under the law to fix himself up and thus alienates himself from grace. Don't let religion fool you. The main question is not when the Romans 7 man exists, i.e. before or after salvation. No. Here is the main question you should ask. Who is this Romans 7 man? Thank God he is not you. The war is over. If the Romans 7 man is not the born-again believer, then we must begin to sort through all the ramifications. This single revelation is like a glorious explosion that detonates a world of heresy and leaves us dumbstruck, sorting through the theological rubble. This means we can no longer accept the idea of an internalized war going on within the believer. There is not a tension within you between light and darkness. God is sick of schizophrenic Christianity. When Jesus says, "It is finished," and again when he said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," he was not giving you a Tony Robbins motivational pep speech. He wasn't just bluffing, just to pump you up and pretend your problems don't exist. He meant it. The enemy has been defeated. Most churchgoers are duped into believing that there's a constant war waging within the individual Christian between the Holy Spirit and the lusts of the flesh. Because they have misread Romans 7, it is no wonder that they also misread Galatians 5. Here Paul tells us, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Galatians 5:16-18, NIV. You cannot live both by the Spirit and by the sinful nature. The two are in conflict with one another, or in other words, they are contrary to one another. The two are not coexisting within the individual. These are two separate governing entities. You are ruled either by one or another. They are rightly in conflict, but not inside a single personality. You don't have a spirit day and then go have a flesh day. They are two opposite existences. Imagine taking two strong magnets and trying to push them together by their positive or negative ends. The magnets repel one another. They can't be present together in the same space. They are contrary to one another. They stand in stark opposition. Paul is talking about two separate domineering forces within two non-overlapping realms. For the person who tries to clean himself up by following the rule of law, he is still under the domineering influence of sin. For the person who's born again, he is now under the governing influence of God. He is in unio mystica with the Holy Spirit. In the same way, people misquote James when he speaks of your lusts that war in your members. But James is speaking not of an internalized war within an individual. He speaks of divisions and feuding within the church itself. The first part of that verse asks, but what about the feuds and struggles that exist among you? James 4:1, J.B. Phillips translation. If we continue to read the passage in Galatians 5, Paul makes it clear that you are not bipolar, possessing two dual natures. This is not an internal war, but an external one. And it is one, as far as you are concerned. For only a few verses later, he sums up the passage, saying, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. Tempted by bliss. Again, we do not say it is impossible for a Christian to sin. If you have a momentary lapse in judgment, then surely don't camp there. Be who you really are. Sin is not your identity and should never be your expectancy. Stop anticipating that your whole life is going to be a huge bout with temptation. When you are born again, you are given new, God-centered longings and desires. You lose your desire to sin. Your desire to sin is just as appealing as to eat a handful of dirt. It doesn't attract you. Of course, you have desires for pleasure, but that's not the sinful nature. The sinful nature was the thing that caused you to fulfill your desires in something other than God. At best, you could only do a half-baked job of that. To be a true hedonist, a true pleasure seeker, you will eventually have to look to God for satisfaction. Stop fearing the power of sin to grab you. Some Christians walk around deathly afraid that they are going to accidentally sin. That is as silly as walking around worried and afraid, expecting that you're going to accidentally eat a handful of dirt today. Even Puritan theologian John Owen, who's responsible for much of our misunderstanding of Romans 7, wrote, "To suppose that whatever God requireth of us that we have power of ourselves to do is to make the cross of grace of Jesus Christ of none effect." Stop expecting failure. Jesus never would have instructed his disciples to ask that they not be led into temptation unless it was possible for him to actually fulfill that prayer. Yes, it is possible for the believer to live a temptation-free existence. How would you like for all of your temptations to be holy temptations? I'm tempted to dive into the pleasure of his presence today. I'm tempted to be drunk on the Holy Spirit. For some reason, we believed God will answer just about every part of the Lord's Prayer, except for the no temptation part. We believe his kingdom can manifest on earth as it is in heaven. We believe he'll give us our daily bread. We believe he'll forgive us our trespasses. But for some reason, Christians think it's impossible to live a temptation-free life. In fact, folks think that they get bonus points for enduring a painstaking bout with the tempter. If you do get tempted, there's nothing wrong with you. Just rest in your identity as a new creation. Know that there is abundant grace for you to effortlessly resist it. Move on, not in your own power, but in the reality that you're no longer a sinner. The reality is that your new desires can only be fulfilled in God. Just view temptation as an adventure. It only serves as an opposite to confirm who you really are. Satan questioned Jesus, if he really was the Son of God. But the first words Jesus heard before he went into the desert from the Father were, "This is my dearly beloved Son, who brings me great joy." Matthew 3:17, New Living Translation. For one, the tempter served to confirm the opposite of what Jesus really was. Secondly, you must understand that Jesus was tempted for you in the wilderness. It was part of his redemptive act, something he endured so that you don't have to. The law is powerless to protect you from temptation. It will only incite more sin. This is because the law can only give you a no. Do not eat this. Do not touch that. The Spirit of God never gives you a no. He is the eternal yes. Jesus, unlike the law, is the eternal substitute. He substitutes your longings for unholy pleasures and replaces them with better, higher degrees for holy pleasures. His pleasures far outweigh the temporal mirage of sin. And yet the pleasures of God are not somewhere in outer space, unattainable. They are real and concrete, fulfilling and immediate. They are closer than the air you breathe. Again, your desire for pleasure is not sinful. You were created for it. You were created to find it in God, who is the delicious fountainhead of rivers of pleasure forevermore. Psalm 36:8. He even gives you natural pleasures, marital love, money, health, as long as they're filtered through the Word and not idolized. Christ as you. There is only one way that a believer can slip into a Romans 7 scenario of wrestling to do the right thing. He cannot cease to trust in the finished work of the cross. Hence, rest in the risen Christ as his permanent indweller. As a new believer, we have a new master. This thrills us with excitement. One of the first things we want to do is to please him. This seems innocent enough, but it is where Romans 7 can kick in. God didn't save you so that you can do good. He saved you so that you could be dead, and he could work through you. He doesn't want you trying to please him. He's only pleased with Christ. We don't labor to earn something from God or even to impress him. We labor for the simple sake of the joy and pleasure of God within the tasks at hand. We pursue labor for the inherent fun in the call itself. I no longer even have an independent self that is capable of pleasing God. It is no longer I, but Christ. As new believers, we run off half-cocked, trying to perform a dog and pony show. We still conceive of a separate, independent existence from him, wherein we must please him. All we've ever known was separation in the fallen world. We don't have a concept of union. There is no separate individual you. Christ has replaced you. It must be him who wills and works to do his good pleasure in us. As a new creation, we have been crucified and replaced. Defining the flesh. Allow me a moment to switch gears. After all, this chapter is titled The Myth of the Flesh, and so I'd better get on with explaining myself a bit along those lines. Often people get confused because of messy, cliche Christian language. There's a lot of talk of overcoming the flesh. If you see any minister peddling a teaching on their book table explaining how to overcome the flesh, you can know for certain that this is a man who doesn't know the gospel. Not saying he isn't saved, just probably has no clue what he's saved from. Lots of folks don't really have a clear definition for the flesh, and that's because the word is used in two different ways in the New Testament. Used in one sense, flesh is simply your physical body. There's absolutely nothing wrong with your physical body. Your body is just a meat sack, sinews, muscles, ligaments. It is not evil. In fact, it is amoral. It's simply physical, material vehicle that's driven by the one who owns it. Jesus also had a fleshly body. In fact, he still has that human body in a glorified, resurrected form. You will one day touch him with his skin on. Never let someone fool you into believing he's now just a shiny cloud in outer space. The same body that walked in Nazareth is raised immortal. Just because something is in the physical, material world does not make it evil. That is the extreme heresy of Gnosticism. Gnostics believed that any material world thing is evil, and that all spiritual or unseen things are good. That is why Gnostics denied that Jesus came in the flesh. In their mind, he could not have had a body because such physical objects were evil. The Apostle John vehemently corrects this very Gnostic lie. He says that anyone who denies Jesus came in the flesh is of the Antichrist, 2 John 1:7. It is a serious perversion even to suggest that your physical body is wicked. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, bought at a high price, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. God is not shacked up with the devil inside his temple. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. The Lord is not joined together with darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist. For Christ to become sin meant that sin must necessarily be abolished on the cross. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5:21, New American Standard. For Christ to become darkness meant that it was annulled by light. You can't cram darkness into a lit room without it dissolving. Where except in uncreated light can the darkness be drowned, asked C.S. Lewis. Flipping on the switch means that darkness flees the room. Light and darkness have no fellowship. Christ has no fellowship with sinners, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Romans 8:7, New Living Translation. When Christ came into your life, how long did the process take for the darkness to flee? Did it take 40 years of inner healing classes? No, it happened instantaneously. The light bulb cleared the room. A transformation took place where you were changed from a sinner into a saint. Stop fighting yourself and stop looking down on your physical body. Our bodies are now instruments of righteousness to be used for God's glory. Romans 6:13. So, if our physical bodies are not evil, then why does the flesh get a bad rap? Well, there is a second usage of the word flesh. Always used in a negative sense, it indicates the lusts of the flesh. Its New Testament use simply refers to the old naughty self. The bad flesh is not your body. It's defined as the carnal nature with its appetites and its lusts. The term is synonymous with the sinful nature or the old man. It is the old self-seeking existence that died with Christ at conversion. You don't have it anymore. It is a myth that Christians must overcome their flesh.